Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 15, these are God's words. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. This passage teaches us a lot about the providence of God. We often, in the Christian life, want to do something. We know we're called to do it generally, but some specific action, some specific act of obedience to the general principles of God, we try to do. And we're frustrated, not meaning we have an emotionally incorrect response, but he frustrates the attempt. He blocks us. He prevents us from doing it. We do also sinfully have wrong emotional responses. And so it's good for us to see that even the apostle who is called to preach to the Gentiles, as he tries to go to various Gentiles to preach, is frustrated. They're not meaning a wrong emotional response, but hindered. He is, in verse 6, forbidden, and in verse 7, not permitted. And it's the Holy Spirit specifically who is said to do this. This is important because the Holy Spirit is the one who is supposed to be attending the apostles and helping them, taking them, going with them and going before them as they preach the gospel to all the nations. The Holy Spirit was the one, the helper who was going to come, whom the Lord Jesus was going to pour out, that the other 11 weren't even allowed to start their ministry until the Lord had done so at the beginning of this book. And so it's helpful to us that this same Spirit is carrying Luke along as he writes for us this book of Acts, specifically singles himself out then by Luke's pen, as the one who is forbidding and not permitting the apostle to go to various Gentiles to preach the gospel to them. I'm afraid that in our age of poor doctrine of God and poor doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that it's necessary for us to notice at this point that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a he, not an it. He's a person, not a power. He is the one who first forbids and then does not permit, and therefore he is the Lord, in verse 10, who has called Paul and Timothy and Silas and now Luke to go preach the gospel to the Macedonians, Philippi being the first and great city in the province of Macedonia. Luke, of course, probably takes his humility cue from the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit, always, as he has from all eternity, in adoration of the Father and of the Son, shining the light, making the focus on the other two persons of the Godhead. The only way we know that Luke has even joined the party there is that he starts saying, "We sought to go to Macedonia after the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them," in verse 10. Otherwise, we wouldn't even know when Timothy was picked up, he gave us lots of good words about Timothy being well spoken of and Paul desiring for him to come along. The same could have been said about Luke, but it wasn't said about Luke. Why? Humility. The Holy Spirit carrying him along and forming in Luke that character that comes also from Christ, even as each person of the Godhead loves to display and bring glory to the other persons of the Godhead. So also we learn something of humility and seek that the Lord would make us like the Son, who humbled himself to take the form of a bondslave and was found in appearance as a man and went and suffered death, even the death of the cross, to have character that is like unto the Spirit, who loves to display the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, that we would be those who delight for the display of God's glory, and especially the display of God's glory in others. And so the Spirit is a person, and he is the most lovely of persons, together with the Father and with the Son. And so the first thing we learn about God's providence in this passage is that providence is personal. If you know that it's the Holy Spirit who loves the Father and the Son and loves you for the sake of the Father and the Son, who is ruling and overruling all things in God's providence, suddenly frustrations are not frustrating. For it is he who is applying Christ to you, that Christ may be glorified in you and the Father glorified in the Son, in you, in his church. He's the one who hindered you from that thing that you wanted to do. That would have been a good thing according to the Bible. Would it not have been a good thing for the apostle to go and preach in Asia Minor, or what we now call Turkey? Would it not have been a good thing for the apostle to go preach the gospel in Bithynia? And yet, since it's God the Holy Spirit who rules and overrules all things, even what men do, we don't know the mechanism by which they were forbidden or not permitted. We're so infatuated with the spectacular that I'm afraid we come to a passage like this and we think that verse 6 and verse 7 are talking about verbal communication. That's probably not the case. In verse 6, the word for forbidden is more prevented or hindered. It could be verbal prevention. The word for permission in verse 7, the word that's translated not permitting here, is one that is probably not verbal at all. It is allowing, enabling, or not. This could certainly be the actions of men or logistical difficulties or whatever it is. One of the reasons sometimes when the Bible doesn't give us a specific is so that we may see that it applies more generally. To Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, it didn't really matter why they weren't allowed to go into that place. The more important question was, who was it that wasn't allowing them? Just like with Joseph, it didn't really matter as much what the human instruments were who were doing him evil, so long as he knew that it was the Lord who was doing good, even through what his brothers intended for evil. Providence is personal. And so with your health, or so with your job, or so with your school, or so with your marriage, or so with how things go with the nation or the economy. Providence is personal. And the Holy Spirit, who is ruling and overruling the providence, as he has ever since there was such a thing as providence. What was the first moment of providence we see in the whole Bible? God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters, using the language of a mother bird hovering over her chicks. Actually, we get that language from this. The Holy Spirit is the first, of course. So from the first moment, there was such a thing as providence. It was especially the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who has been highlighted to us as ruling and overruling everything that happens in every place, all the time. And so the one who is applying Christ to me, the one who gave me life in the first place, as we're about to see with Lydia, he's the one in whose providence everything comes into my life. We mustn't think of him as any less than the Father and the Son. It's proper to talk about the providence of the Father. It's proper to talk about the providence of the Lord Jesus. But it's proper, and perhaps in this case especially helpful to us, to talk about the providence of the Holy Spirit, that the one who has brought us to Christ and is perfecting us in Christ is the one in whose providence everything comes. Providence is personal. Well, needless to say, providence is also puzzling. You know, one thing Paul could be certain of is that he was supposed to preach the gospel to Gentiles. If there was anything that he could be certain of, it was the thing that Jesus had personally told him and had been prophesied about him. The reason that he was redeemed from being a murderer of the church to especially glorify Christ, that the chief of sinners became the chief of apostles to the Gentiles, the chief gospel evangelist, chief of evangelists, sorry, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so it's puzzling to us, not puzzling to God. And we're taught a good lesson when we're puzzled by God's providence. It's a very important lesson. It's the first lesson that anyone needs to learn, Sophia, right? First lesson, you are not God. There is a God, and you are not He. It's the first lesson. So when we learn to honor father and mother, we're learning that the one true God is the one who rules all things, and things go according to His will and not according to mine. And my first couple thousand lessons in His will are that He has given me a father and a mother. Who are to take care of me, through whom He loves me and trains me, and for believing children in particular, in whom He has set me apart to Himself as holy and part of His church, given me the means of grace, set His gospel before me, all those wonderful things that He has done. He is God, and His providence is good, and often what I want is different than what He has willed. And in those cases, honor your father and mother, and children, obey your parents in the Lord. First great lesson. God is God, and we are not. Well, surprise! You may be 46 or 96 and still learning that lesson. Providence is puzzling. We have something that we know from the Bible even is a right and good and great thing to do. The sort of thing that when we are confessing our sin before God, we are saying, "Oh Lord, I should have done more of that, but I indulged myself instead." And then we come to do that, and God blocks us in His providence. And we learn again the lesson. God is God, and we are not. And so it's not just the forbidding and the not permitting in verse 7. When they finally do respond to the vision by concluding that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to them. Again, it's a dream that apparently the four of them together in discussion of the dream conclude that this is what God wants them to do. And it turns out to be true. So they book passage on the ship and they go to Samothrace, and then the next they get off the ship, and the next day they're in Neapolis, and from there on to Philippi. Everything suddenly is going swimmingly after all of the hindrances. And then they get to Philippi. It's a great big city. It's a Roman colony, which means mostly retired soldiers there. Roman had tons of soldiers that had to retire somewhere. And they look for the synagogue. There's no synagogue. What that almost certainly means is there are less than 12 believing Jews in the entire city. In fact, when the Sabbath day comes, and this isn't the Lord's day because it doesn't say first day Sabbath, which in many of our English translations is usually translated first day of the week. When the sixth day of the week comes and they want to find Jews who are going to have a background in Moses. Remember, we've already heard at the council, Moses has in every city, Moses is read every Sabbath. And they can't find one on the Sabbath day. They go out outside of the city by the river. Middle of nowhere, Gentiles only, buy some water. And we're reminded that God's providence is often puzzling. It's very puzzling in the analogous case in John chapter 4, when Jesus said he had to go, it was necessary, says the scripture, that he had to go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, which isn't true in the eyes of men, because the Jews were only too happy to go round Samaria. But for Jesus, it was necessary because he had food that his disciples didn't know of. He had work to do. There was a woman who didn't have a husband that was going to be by a well. And he was going to speak to her, and her heart was going to be opened to heed the things that he said. And in that city, there would end up being a thriving church that had started with that woman. Does that sound familiar? Here the apostle finds no synagogue, no faith. He's in non-Jewish territory, goes outside the city to a water source. And who are there praying? It's the place where prayer is customarily made, the only place where God is called upon, and even that, not from necessarily regenerate hearts, as we learn in verse 14, because her heart isn't opened until then. There's a handful of women, Lydia in particular. We don't even know her name, just like we don't know the name of the woman at the well. You say, what do you mean you don't know her name? It says Lydia right there. Yeah, it explains that she's a seller of purple from a city of Thyatira. Thyatira was a city in a province or a region there that the Romans had named Lydia. Lydia here means the Lydian woman, the woman from Lydia, who was from the region of Lydia in the city of Thyatira and sold purple. She's a nameless woman. She doesn't have a husband. Her household is there, and yet her husband is not there. How do we know her household is there? Because the Lord opens her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and she believes, and then she and her household are baptized. She's the head of this household. Perhaps the husband has died or abandoned them. Perhaps her husband was a soldier, and she was granted to stay in the retirement colony when he lost his life. We don't know. We don't know her name. We don't know her husband's name. We do know that God in his mercy had given her some ability to sustain her family. Selling purple was lucrative. It was, you know, it was thousands and thousands of mollusks to produce a gram of the purple dye. But the Lord in his providence had especially arranged that she would live in Philippi, and that she would be at the river on the day when the gospel came. Providence is puzzling. This great thriving church is going to be started from these most unlikely of circumstances. And so when we are hindered, or when it's a day of small things, we should heed the scripture not to despise the day of small things. We should remember that the Lord Jesus is building his church by his Spirit, that often the Lord has intentionally used small things, younger brothers and covenant lines that can't seem to get past the number two for multiple generations, and so forth. The Lord's providence is puzzling, but in the last place, then, of course, the Lord's providence is powerful. The Lord, who had arranged all these things in Lydia's life, had done so because he was planning to save her from before the world began. He, in his almighty power, had not only orchestrated the circumstances of her life that got her to that point where, in a male-dominated society, she is leading a household by herself. And that's not a glamorous thing. We may esteem her highly for what the Lord was doing through her. We may esteem highly the Lord's restraining grace, holding back her atheism, so that she is a God-fearer, a God-worshipper. Not from the heart, not from renewing grace as of yet, but she's out there at the river groping after God, just as in another chapter's time or so, we'll see an altar to an unknown God in Athens. Because there are all these other gods that are worshipped and trusted in, and they are not gods. They are figments of men's imagination, and They wouldn't even be good men if they were men. And yet there must be a God who made all of this. And there must be a God who can, from whom we live and move and have our being. There must be a God who can help us. And so there's this altar in Athens to an unknown God, as those who God restraining their flesh by his restraining grace, even as he does for every wicked person in this world. They are wicked to the core of who they are, but God's restraining grace keeps them from expressing the wickedness fully and even enables them to do things that outwardly are commendable and admirable. And so we may esteem what God has done in Lydia's life, that she is here groping after God. But what we are to see is not the goodness of a woman whose depravity is being restrained by grace, but the goodness and power of the God who is restraining in this case, because he's about to give her renewing grace. He's about to bring the word of Christ, that hearing, and give her that hearing through which faith comes. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. We are such slaves to our sin that even in order to respond to the word, we need our hearts opened. She was brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus by God opening her heart. And when he opens her heart, what does he show her? He shows her that he's the one who has ruled and overruled all things, not only for her, but for her household. And just as he brought her to the place where she would hear his word and where he would open her heart, he's now brought her household by this roundabout way, however they ended up in that condition. He's brought her household into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so not just she who has believed is baptized, but her whole house with her. And she concludes, that her household is now devoted unto Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ, and this baptism would come in hope. Her household now are going to be ones who don't just go out to the river to pray and grope after a God whom they don't know or whom they have an inkling the Jews probably know. They are going to go out and pray, knowing that God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood has been shed for sinners and washes them clean, and whose spirit he has poured out to bring them into faith, to faith in Jesus Christ, so that they can be washed clean, and that he has commanded that her household as part of the church would be baptized. So as now, day by day, they have the means of grace in the home, recounting from Christ's scriptures about Christ's salvation, and praying to God through Jesus Christ, and praying to Christ himself, and coming week by week with the apostles, that she would do so in hope that God, who brought them all into that household, didn't do so for no reason, but did so in a similar arrangement of providence as he had arranged her life to save her. And every believer has that story of how God's providence brought them to the place where they could hear, and how God was the one who opened their heart so that they would heed the things that were spoken. When she has believed, that her whole household is baptized, and that means not only that they have been set apart to God as holy, but that they have been enlisted as servants. And what's the first thing that she thinks she can do? Well, Paul and company don't have a place to stay. There isn't a synagogue. There aren't believing Jewish men. Apparently, there isn't even a competing household where the head of the household has believed. As far as we know, there's one convert in Philippi. That means she gets to host the apostle and the prophets and the evangelists who have come to her city. She has been enlisted into the service of the Lord Jesus. What a difference a day makes in the power of God's providence, who powerfully rules and overrules every day of our lives, but sometimes breaks into our life on one particular day. How different when she went to bed that night with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke bunked somewhere on her property and ready to have the apostle lead her household in family worship through Jesus Christ at bedtime, and then wake up the next morning and realize it's true and it's all real, and the apostle is going to lead her family in family worship that morning through Jesus Christ. And her home is now going to be the home base for the evangelism of the city of Philippi. How great is the power of God's providence. So his providence is personal and puzzling and powerful. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We praise you for your wisdom, which is so far above ours. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And we praise you that in your goodness and in your wisdom, you exercise almighty power to coordinate our lives, that we would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to open our hearts that we would heed the things that we hear. So we pray for your Spirit's work, that he would keep making us to heed what we hear from your word, particularly this portion that we have just heard. Grant to us to live with the joy and confidence of those who know that even all the hindering providence in our lives comes from your redeeming hand. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.